The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 2, which is found on page 2 of the Church Bibles. We begin at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then we move down to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the beast was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
As we stand, we're going to pray. Dear Father, we pray that as we come to hear your words and speak of it together, that we would not weaken in faith, no distrust would make us waver concerning your promise, but we would be fully convinced that you are able to do what you have promised. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat, and Mike is going to come and read for us.
Our second reading today is from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and this can be found on page 1135 of the Church Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Please keep that passage of Romans open in front of you, and also you'll see on the handout slightly more detail than usual, which could help you also. And let me begin with the question that's written down there. How does the death of somebody 1,987 years ago, 3,058 miles away, affect me? I'm talking about the death of Jesus. I did the best I could to calculate the exact time and distance. Thanks to Google Maps, that's how long it would take you to travel from St. Helens Bishopsgate to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which is the probable site of Jesus' execution. And 1,987 years, based on the idea he was executed probably in 30 AD, but a long time ago and a long way away, just roughly. But a real specific event in history, of that there's very little doubt. But here's the question: how does that affect you or me? It seems distant in time and distant in geography. And so what's our connection to it? Now, maybe you're asking that question as a Christian. You trust in Jesus and you believe in his death and resurrection. But how does it join to you and to your life? Or maybe you're asking that question, or friends of yours ask that question as skeptics. How can it be relevant? I'm sure maybe it's historical. Maybe there was this guy called Jesus. Maybe the Jewish and Roman authorities did turn against him. Maybe he died by execution in this barbaric way. It seems that that's the case. It's attested historically. But who cares? Now, I wonder whether you can try and do my sermon for me. If you just think for a second how you would answer that question. What is the connection between you, if you're a Christian, and Jesus? Or if you're not a Christian, you could ask, what do you think that Christians think the connection is between them and Jesus? You just think about it for a minute. There's different possible answers. You could say we're connected to him as a role model. Jesus lived the most beautiful life that anyone's ever lived, in the way that he treated people and in his compassion and his humility. He's an inspiration, and I want to follow him. And that's true, isn't it? Jesus is a role model for Christians. But that's not enough. It doesn't go far enough. In fact, for one thing, Jesus doesn't have to still be alive for that to be true. People have chosen various role models. Gandhi could be a role model, even though he's dead. That's okay. We still see from this little life that he lived something that many would like to aspire to. So role model's okay, but it doesn't quite go far enough. Maybe you'd say, well, we're connected to him because he is a teacher, and we're his followers, and we have his words, the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles that he commissioned. And through this book, we can be connected to him. That's true, profoundly true. Through the words of the Bible, we can become followers of Jesus and his teaching. But it doesn't go far enough. And specifically, it doesn't explain why he has to be alive. Lots of now dead teachers still useful and relevant to us today. Think about it a bit more. You could go a bit further. You could say Jesus is a king. It's a bit closer. That's how Paul begins the letter to the Romans. Jesus Christ, the word Christ, means the anointed king. Paul says it again and again and again in the letter. He is a king, and I'm his subject. That's true. Or you could say he is a friend, and I love him, and he loves me, and that's true. But Paul, in this passage, goes much further than any of these. And he says we are much more connected to Jesus than we might imagine. It's a very profound passage. It's quite a difficult passage for us to get our head round. It's theologically intricate. It's philosophically foreign to the individualism of the West. I was talking to Henry Tuck Taylor, who leads our 230 Mandarin congregation, and Rob Scott, who leads our work amongst Muslim people in the East End. And they both said, this is much easier for most people in the world to understand than it is for Westerners, because we think very individualistically. And this passage doesn't think that way at all. How connected are we to Jesus 1,987 years ago, 3,058 miles away? Well, Paul's answer is, and this isn't going to help, he says, well, you're connected to Jesus in a similar way to how you're connected to Adam. And Jesus' death affects you in a similar way to how Adam's death affects you. And that doesn't immediately help, does it? It's a bit like, you know, imagine you're trying to follow a recipe and you're in the kitchen, you're finding it a bit tricky to know exactly what you're supposed to do with the eggs and how much you should whisk them. And a physicist friend comes along and says, oh, it's easy, it's a bit like quantum mechanics. It's not helpful, is it, to explain something complicated by something else more complicated. And that's what Paul seems to do. I think he expects it to help. And I think that's because he expects his readers to understand about how they're connected to Adam. And so that is a useful analogy and illustration for him to explain how we're connected to Jesus. I suspect that we don't find that connection easy to understand. So we're going to spend a whole sermon this week on how we're connected to Adam, in order that next week we can reap the benefits of it and to see how we're connected to Jesus. But let me just show you that is the argument. It's an analogy from one to the other. If we look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's Jesus' death on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where we're headed to next week. That's the good news. And there's going to be life and righteousness because of our connection to Jesus. But to understand that, the analogy is, it's a bit like why there is death and condemnation because of our connection to Adam. So hopefully you see what we're doing. There's this major analogy set up. We are connected to Jesus in the same way as we're connected to Adam. How then are we connected to Adam? And that's going to be this week. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, ... The next bit is all in brackets, and then he gets to verse 18, close bracket. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Okay, so to understand the analogy, you need to understand how it is that what Adam did in the garden of Eden affects you. And you'll see on the handout we've got 3 points. Number one, he, that's Adam, sins, and so he died. And the reason that's very significant is that Adam is the first person ever to have sinned. And also, Adam is the first person ever to have died. The first human being ever to be mortal. And both of those are an unnatural thing in the world. Back in Genesis chapter 3, maybe keep a finger in Romans 5 and turn back to our first reading in Genesis chapter 3. And this may be revision for many of us, and we know this part of the Bible well, but it is the foundation on which Paul is building. God creates this beautiful garden for human beings to live in, the Garden of Eden. It's a beautiful place, and there is a provision of all kinds of food and beautiful variety of nature. And God is very generous, and he says, you can eat of any tree you like in the garden. So I don't know what there might be, pomegranate trees. You can eat some pomegranates. Or maybe if you're feeling a bit super foodie, you could get some quinoa. I guess, imagine that was growing somewhere in the Garden of Eden. This beautiful, delightful variety. But one tree you mustn't eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Don't eat the fatal tree. Don't eat the forbidden tree. If you do, you'll die. And that sets up the story in chapter 3 where the serpent, Satan, says to Adam and Eve, No, God's bluffing. You can eat that tree as well and you won't die. You will not surely die. And so Adam and Eve are faced with a choice in the garden. Whom are they going to believe? Will they believe the voice of God, the generous God who's made the world and given them everything to enjoy, and his one commandment? Don't eat of this tree or you'll die. Or will they listen to the voice of the creature, the serpent, who contradicts God and says, you won't die. Here's a choice. Eat or don't eat, based on the expectation that you will die or not die, depending on whom it is you're believing. Well, you know the story. Eve takes some of the fruit and eats it. She gives it to her husband and he eats it. And what's going to happen? They're going to die. Because it turns out that Satan was a liar. And all of his words were empty. And the fruit looked nice, but it was actually fatal. And God's word was true. And the consequences were real. And the death penalty came. And the world changed forever at that moment. The first person ever to have sinned. And the first person ever to have died. And that's the real shock. There's the connection between the two. The rebellion leads to the consequence, the death penalty. But the first person ever to have died. And even you can go a bit further than that. And you could say the first person ever to have been mortal. It's not as if Adam hadn't died yet, just because he wasn't old enough. You know, here's the first human being, and if you fast forwarded enough years, you'd have got to his funeral. Now, Adam was created to be immortal, to be a living being. But he became mortal because he sinned. The death penalty actually doesn't affect him immediately. You notice that. He actually lives for 530 years and then he dies. But it's at this point that mortality enters the universe for human beings. Now, imagine if you've got a thesaurus at home. I don't know if you still use thesauruses or whether you just on Microsoft Word just right-click on the word and get some suggestions. But if you look in a thesaurus, in my thesaurus at home, under human being, then one of the similes for human being is mortal. So you can speak of we mere mortals, meaning we human beings. I want you to imagine the edition of Roger's thesaurus that would have been published in the Garden of Eden, had there been such a publishing company. And you look up human beings, and one of the similes of human beings would have been immortals. People who don't die, creatures that God has made to be in relationship with him forever. But at this point in the history of the universe, human beings became mortals. God pronounced his curse. You were taken from the dust, but now, because of what you've done, you're going to go back to the dust. These are words we say at funerals, aren't they? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Words taken from this curse, pronounced by the judge of the earth, the Lord God. Mortal. And Paul says in Romans 5 that sin came into the world through this one man. There wasn't any sin before. Sin entered the world. And death entered the world through sin. A world that's changed forever. Thesauruses that have to be issued in new editions. And a fundamentally different kind of human nature. So something that happened, however many thousands of years ago it was, in the Garden of Eden, profoundly affects all of us. That's the beginning of our analogy that's going to help us understand our connection to Jesus. But actually at this point it gets a bit more complicated, because you might ask, okay, I get that Adam was the first person to sin and the first person to die. Oh, sorry, by the way, just in case some of you are wondering, you're thinking, isn't Eve the first person to sin because she munches it first? That's true, but the Bible holds Adam accountable because he's the one to whom God had given the commandments, and he's supposed to be taking the lead as the husband in the garden. So you might say Adam's the most culpable one, the first person to have acted against God's commandments as the head of a family. Anyway, that's just a little aside. But how come that affects me? And you might think, maybe somehow Adam changes our genetics. So he has some sort of immortal human being genetic code. But then at that point, his genetics change into somebody who's going to age and whose body will deteriorate. And biologists still don't really understand why we have to get older. All of the cells in our body regenerate all the time. So why do they have to start regenerating less well as we get older? The secret of aging, loads of research goes into it, obviously because we would love to be able to reverse it. But maybe he's the first person for whom aging was part of his biology. And thereafter, we all inherit this slightly deficient DNA, and we all die because of that. Well, except Paul goes a little bit further, and this is where it gets quite complicated. Look again at chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What do those words, all sin, mean? Do they mean we all repeat the mistake that Adam made, and so we all face the penalty that Adam faced? So he sinned by eating the fruit of the tree in the garden, and I sinned by hitting my sister when I'm a kid, or lying to somebody to get a step up in the world, or whatever it is. So he made his mistakes, I make my mistakes, he died for his, I die for mine. No, Paul is saying something more than that. He is saying that Adam's mistakes are my mistakes. And that his sin in the garden is a sin that implicates me. And you can tell that because in the argument that follows, Paul keeps referring to this one act of disobedience that led to death for everyone. His sin led to everyone's condemnation. And then there's this little interesting argument in verse 13 and 14 that says, usually the way it works is you get a penalty because you break a law. So God, in the Old Testament, it gives the Jewish people the Ten Commandments, and he warns the death penalty for breaking some of them. But actually, people died even before God gave the Ten Commandments. And there were people dying in the period of the Bible between Adam and Moses. How come? On what basis did God condemn to death people who were alive and didn't have a law code that pronounced the death penalty? Well, the answer seems to be because everyone is already guilty because of the thing that Adam did. Somehow we're all implicated in his sin. He sinned and died, but at the point in the Garden of Eden when he sinned, all of us became guilty, and all of us became liable to the death penalty. Now, we're slightly familiar with that idea that what somebody else did can affect you or us. We're familiar with that in some ways from things like football teams. So you might say, I actually know so little about football, I can't even continue my illustration, but you might say, did anyone win at football this weekend? I guess in every match, one side won, or there'll be a few draws. But let's suppose I'm an Arsenal supporter. I don't know how Arsenal did recently, but let's say they won. And they did. Nigel is nodding because he is an Arsenal supporter. There we are. That was a lucky guess from the pulpit. Arsenal won. And so I might say, if I was an Arsenal supporter, we won. In fact, that might be what Nigel wants to say afterwards. We won this weekend. Even though Nigel didn't go anywhere near the pitch and didn't get any touch on the ball. We won because we're identified with our team. And what they do is what we do. Or another analogy, we're slightly familiar with it with the way that countries work, with governments. So if Theresa May, in her negotiations for Brexit, decides things have got to a really bad state and declares war on Belgium, don't think that, probably won't get that bad. If she were to do that, then all of us, at least those of us who are British citizens, would be at war with Belgium. And those of you who are Belgian citizens had better get out of the country pretty quickly. Because if our government declares that we're at war, then all of us are at war. Which is, I guess, makes some Americans nervous. What will Trump do this next week when he gets the codes, you know? But actually what he decides, in a sense, is what all of America decides, even if some of them don't back him. Because as their president, he makes decisions for all of them. It's a bit like that. But in the Bible, it goes further. People can be held responsible for what somebody leading them does. And that is true of families in the Old Testament, and it's true of kings in the Old Testament. I've put two examples down. Joshua chapter 7 is the story of Achan. You may remember when they go in to take conquest of the promised land, and God tells them, you mustn't keep any of the treasures for yourself of the land that you're invading. And Achan disobeys that, and he gets some of the plunder and hides it under his tent. And God finds out, and they lose a big battle. And then they cast lots, and they discover it's Achan. And then Achan and his whole family are killed, executed for what he does. And for us, that seems extremely problematic. Why should all of Achan's family perish for what Achan did? But in the Bible, it's quite common for that sort of solidarity, that a whole family shares the consequences of what the head of the family does. It's true of Saul. Saul's sons perish for what Saul does, and various others in the Old Testament. It's true of families. It's also true of kings in the Old Testament. So those of you who studied 1 and 2 Kings over the last couple of years, you'll know that the whole of the land of Judah goes into exile, and many of them perish because of the sins of Manasseh. He is the worst king, and he offends God. And God says, because of what he does, you're going into exile, even though a better king comes along afterwards, this guy Josiah. And God says, nonetheless, on the basis of what Manasseh did, I'm holding the whole nation to account. You might say, that's not fair. He doesn't speak for us. I didn't agree with him. I didn't like what he did. But God deals with the whole nation in solidarity. Actually, they all did follow along with what he did. There is this connection in the Bible between those who lead you and the people that they lead. Heads of families affect their whole family. Heads of nations affect their whole nation. But the supreme example is the head of humanity affects every human being. What Adam did affects everybody. Somehow we're implicated in his terrible decision in the Garden of Eden. We're connected to it. And theologians have puzzled about how, and I'm just going to give a little aside on this. You may or may not find this interesting. Augustine, the great philosopher, he was trying to think about this, and he thought, well, maybe the reason that Adam's acts affect me is because somehow I was there in his loins at the time. You may know that locusts, this is slightly grim analogy, but locusts already have their great-great-grandchildren inside them before they give birth. So inside the locust womb is the locust son, or daughter, I guess. Let's make it daughter, it makes it a bit easier. Inside the locust womb is the locust daughter, and inside her womb already is the granddaughter, and inside the granddaughter's womb is already the great-granddaughter, which is why locusts can breed extremely fast, because they're all sort of pregnant and ready to go, even as soon as they're out. I guess it's a grim analogy. But Augustine said, maybe that's true in a kind of soulish way of human beings. Maybe my soul was already there somehow in my dad. And his soul was already there in my granddad. And so a little bit of Andrew Satch was there all the way up, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather in Adam. You might say that sounds like a bizarre idea. Who would ever come up with that? It is actually quite a biblical idea. So in the book of Hebrews, the writer is explaining why Melchizedek is a better priest or a higher order of priesthood than Levi. Those names don't mean anything to you. Don't worry about it too much. But he's saying Melchizedek is the ultimate priesthood. And we know that Melchizedek trumps Levi because when Abraham met Melchizedek, he paid tithes to him. And Levi, who was descended from Abraham, was in his loins at the time. So it's as if Levi paid tithes to Abraham. Actually, Levi wasn't born, but maybe a little bit of Levi was inside his ancestor, Abraham. So this idea of your soul kind of being up the family tree, going all the way back, and you're kind of already there, it's a biblical idea. Augustine said, maybe it works that way. Actually, all of us were there soulishly inside Adam at the point that he sinned. It's one possibility. It's called traducianism, if you're interested. But another possibility, and I think this is probably the most helpful one, he said, look, we're connected just because God says that we're connected. And God decrees that we're connected. And Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, goes into this in some detail. And he says it's clear that God counts this oneness between people and Adam. God makes us all mortal because of what one person did. So God obviously thinks about this kind of oneness. And someone says, well, we object to that because we say, why should I be connected? And Jonathan Edwards writes this. This objection is really founded on a false hypothesis and a wrong notion of what we call oneness among created things. Because identity or oneness depends on the sovereign constitution and law of the supreme author and disposer of the universe. If God says something's connected, something is connected. God is the one who creates identity in the world. And actually that solves all sorts of philosophical problems. For example, how do I know that Andrew Satch now is the same thing or the same person as Andrew Satch 5 years ago? Because biologically, pretty much all of the cells in my body have regenerated. They're different cells. And I'm not in the same place, because 5 years ago I was somewhere else. So I've got different atoms in a different place. Why am I the same person? How does identity even work? How do you know which things belong together in the world? And it's easy for the Christian, because you say, God says I'm the same person. God understands human beings and identities. And he says Andrew Satch is the same as Andrew Satch 5 years ago. And he says Andrew Satch is connected to Adam many thousands of years ago. There's nothing more real than what God says is real. Because his word is what underpins all of reality. And God says we are connected. Now, this has been an unusually philosophical and stretching sermon. Let me just recap where we've got to. We are closely tied in to our first ancestor. What he did, we did. He represents us. What he did affects us, has consequences for us. And Paul says, well, that's an analogy to how connected you are to Jesus. Let's just think about the cash value of it and why it was all worth doing. Jesus is my role model. Well, yeah, it's good as far as it goes. But role models are distant and separate and could even be dead. Jesus is my teacher. It's true as far as it goes. But a teacher and his student are connected only by words and information and ideas. How about this? Jesus is the one who represents me so closely that what he does, I do. So I could say Arsenal won. Or I could say we were resurrected equally easily. I was implicated in the game. I was implicated in the resurrection. I could say I'm as connected to Jesus as I'm connected to Adam. Maybe we hadn't thought about much about that connection, but our connection to Adam is the reason that we're sinful. It's the reason that we're born biased, the reason that children already know how to be selfish without being taught how to be. Already sinful. It's the reason that we're born mortal. Our bodies begin to degenerate. Aging sets in. All of us have bodies that one day will die. In other words, it's just things that we think of as being just who we are. That we even have a word for it. We say, I'm human. I'm not a reptile. You might call someone a reptile if you don't like them, but I'm a human being. What I mean by that is I'm connected to Adam. You might say I'm a mortal. And what you mean by that is I'm connected to Adam. You might say I'm morally flawed. And what you mean by that is I'm connected to Adam, because what he did in the Garden of Eden affects me in every possible respect. It's who I am. Paul says that's how connected you are, if you're a Christian, to Jesus. We got a word for that as well. We call the word Christian. But Christian in our culture, it could just be the name for something you believe, or a moral framework that you follow, or someone that you're inspired by. And Paul says, no, the word Christian is much more profound than that. The word Christian is like the word human. The word Christian tells you about your connection to somebody that is so profound that it affects everything about who you are. The immortality that you have because you're connected to Jesus is as real as the mortality you have because you're a human being. It's as fundamental as your species or as your ancestry. And that is because God says that you and Jesus, if you're a Christian, are not separate. He's not a third party. But you and Jesus are united. That's the word Paul is going to use in Romans 6. You are united with him. You are in him. What Jesus does is what you do. And the future for Jesus is the future for you. Adam sinned in the garden and all of humanity was changed forever. We became mortals. And Jesus died on the cross and all of Christian humanity was changed forever. We have become immortals again. I'm conscious this is quite a philosophical sermon. What is the take-home message? What are you supposed to do differently on Monday morning? It's not that kind of sermon, really. It's not that kind of passage, in my defense. But I think what you do in Monday morning is just think of yourself a bit differently. Who are you? I'm a human being. Who are you? I'm a Christian. I wonder if the human being one seems quite fundamental and the Christian one seems quite secondary. No. They're on a level. As much Christian as human. And when maybe you're reading the story of the Gospels, you're studying maybe in St. Helens, John or Mark or something, or you're reading in your own personal Bible study, read it not as something 1,987 years ago or 3,058 miles away, but reading it as something in a sense is happening to you or happened to you. Or that happened to somebody that you are so connected with that this is your story. And if you're a football supporter and you get the news and you say, we won, then as a Jesus supporter, feel free to say the same thing. We won. We were raised. We defeated death. We're righteous now. I'm a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to get our heads around these ideas if they're all very new. To some of us this morning, we pray for the willingness to think as you think and to follow the patterns of thought that you've given us in your word. And in particular, as Westerners, Lord, who tend to think of ourselves so in such an isolated, individualistic way, help us to understand and to grasp this profound connection that there is if we have trust in the Lord Jesus. And we praise you, Lord, that as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for us. In Jesus' name, amen.